for we come before you and examine ourselves and take advantage of confession, a grace provision for our restoration to fellowship. Father, we pray that as we meet together this evening, as we have the opportunity to feed on your word and to sing praises to you, to fellowship with one another, we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in our life. And I pray that each one of us who have come here would think not only in terms of what we hope to gain from our time together, but also realize that oftentimes what we gain and the benefit we receive is dependent on what we're willing to give. It's part and parcel of your plan that always keeps us focused not on self but on others. So therefore, Father, we pray that we'll be attentive to those who are around us, that we'll be sensitive to their needs, and especially that we'll be willing to simply exercise the spiritual gift that you have given to us, that we might be a source of encouragement and edification, so that as each of us supplies that which you have provided for us, the entire body might be strengthened and nourished and built up in a reflection of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to this end and in his name we pray. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have one of the passages where the Apostle Paul alerts us and warns us to the conditions that are to exist and, in fact, to be dominant in what he refers to as the last days. Now, we have to remember that historically and dispensationally, when we're talking about the last days, we're talking about the time from Pentecost forward. After the crucifixion, Christ went into the tomb and then rose and entered into the presence of the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In his place, he sent down God the Holy Spirit in an entirely new way. The Spirit of God was, of course, active in Old Testament times, but always in an external sense. The Spirit of God was working on people and coming on people, and very, very rarely, you do find it, but it's on very rare occasions that you find people in the Old Testament who are filled with the Spirit. This was a very, very unusual occurrence. It was the exception to the norm in Old Testament times. But now we have, with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of an entirely new age, a new dispensation, which we refer to oftentimes as the church age, because the church is the entity through which the Lord is working. We also often hear it referred to as the age of grace, and that's not all that far off, because Paul, in fact, refers to it as the dispensation of the grace of God. In other words, it's the fullest outpouring of the grace of God to the people who are his people on this earth, and in this case, the church. We studied this morning in our Mundaring study the riches that are ours in Christ. When you go into the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, and following through chapter 2 and chapter 3, and on through the book, you find repeated references to the wealth that we have in Christ. In other words, the treasuries of heaven are open to you and I, and we have the resources of God the Father made available to us. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of those resources, and of course we can only utilize that which we know and recognize, and that's why we need to study the Word of God. Without a clear and an accurate understanding of the Word of God, we don't know what's available. And so we go along trying to live our Christian life based on the Ten Commandments, or we're trying to live the Christian life by trying to keep the Beatitudes or something like that, and we're trying in our own energy and in our own strength to please God. And of course, we can't do that. That's why we have divine resources. So every believer in the church age is personally indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God uniquely gifts every believer. And so it's a marvelous age and a wonderful age, but where the truth abounds, not only does grace abound, but also opposition abounds. And immediately that the Spirit of God was given, Satan knew that he had to come up with a very quick counterattack against the plan of God. And so his counterattack was pseudo-spirituality. And pseudo-spirituality, since spirituality is the key of the church age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are so important in the church age, Satan recognized that the counterattack is going to have to be very, very close to the reality. I just read you some short references or quotes from an article last week of another one of the Anglican leaders who's now coming out and telling us that Jesus Christ is not coming back. You know, first we had Dr. Carnley telling us that you don't have to get saved through Christ. You can get saved through Muhammad or you can get saved through Buddha. It doesn't matter. You can get saved through whoever you want. You can get saved, I suppose, through your mother-in-law if you want to. But it really doesn't matter. It's whoever you want to believe in. And everybody has a chance. And it's this old lie. It's an old lie because it goes all the way back to Babylon, which is the mother of all religions. And it's the lie that all roads lead to Rome, or the idea that all religions are going to get you to heaven. So we first were hit with that, and then now we have Dr. Shepherd coming out. And these men have all kinds of credibility, humanly speaking. They've got the credits to their name. They've got the letters behind their name and the academic achievements and so on and so forth. And so people follow them, and they say that Jesus Christ is not coming back. As a matter of fact, the way he put it in a very subtle form, Jesus was really kind of a failure. He didn't accomplish very much while he was here, and he sort of left in disgrace and dishonor. And the idea was that the cross really didn't accomplish much at all. And the whole thought in the article was that it really depends on us to do what Jesus couldn't quite pull off. Now, that is the prevailing thought in the world today, and it's increasing in acceptance in believers everywhere you go in the world. And we're living in a time, and you need to be aware of it. If you stand for the truth, you're going to be branded. You're going to be hated. You're going to be seen as narrow-minded. You're going to be seen as bigoted. You're going to be seen as a hater of good people, because these people are always so sweet. And here you're saying that these sweet people are wrong. And when you call someone a heretic, that is really going to get the counterattack coming against you, because you should know that as Christians, this is them saying this, not me, we should be tolerant of all positions. And I understand there's either another Anglican that's now come out this week and said that when are we as a church going to wake up and realize that homosexuality is all right and God doesn't say anything against it in Scripture. And the thing that astounds me about all of these people is that they keep making claims about what the Bible does and doesn't say, and they're not being challenged by Christians because Christians don't know what the Bible says. Now, that's the tragedy. And that tells us that the key to spirituality in the church age begins with an accurate understanding of the Word of God. Spirituality is not based on focusing on the Holy Spirit. We've got churches out there that are talking about the Spirit moving in this way and the Spirit moving in that way, and there's been a new, fresh, exciting move of the Spirit here, and I think it all started in South Africa, the same place where the giggling apostasy started, and now they have groups that are being sprinkled with gold dust. Isn't that wonderful that the Spirit of God would sprinkle you with gold dust? And not only that, but there are Christians who are all of a sudden getting golden caps on their teeth. And this is a sign from the Holy Spirit. And all of this is apostasy. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. But you see, if you don't know the Bible, you're prone to fall for these kind of things. And this is why, for my part, and as far as my ministry is concerned, I'm going to emphasize the priority in everything else, in our worship, in our service together, in our outreach, the priority of the Word of God, because it's the only thing that can keep us on target. Now, notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just work our way back to Jude by reading here the first 9 verses. He says, "But know this," in other words, be assured and be aware of this, "that in the last days," once again looking at the chart that I've drawn, "the last days begins here, and apostasy creeps into the church very early." We see this in Revelation chapter 2 with the loss of first love in the church of Ephesus. And it's going to increase and increase and increase until it just goes out the roof. The graph of apostasy in the church age is going up. And of course, the graph of faithfulness, if we could have started it here, is going down. And those who are willing to take a stand, and those who are willing to be called bigots and whatever else, those who are willing to be persecuted for the truth, and especially young people who are growing up with a commitment and a dedication to the plan and the purpose of God in their life, are very, very few. So Paul says, in the last days, and you and I are in the last of the last days, we're somewhere here. He says, perilous times will come. Now the word perilous times is used in Matthew 8 and verse 18, Matthew 8 and verse 28, for the violence and the viciousness of the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. So we're talking here about perilous times that are a direct result of demonic influence. Perilous times are going to come, and he says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, and unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I would just point out to you in the first four verses that the primary key here is the change in the affection of the so-called professing church. The change has gone from a love of God to a love of self. Men will love themselves, and therefore they love money because money brings pleasure, and that's what they love. And therefore, what do you have? You have Christians who are motivated by the same things the church is motivated, or the world is motivated for, and that is to make more money, to have more things, to have more luxury, to have an easier life, but not motivated for the one thing that we're here for. And what is it? We're here as soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are here as those who are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, and our time's running short. Verse 5, they have a form of godliness. In other words, outwardly it appears as if there may be something to what they're saying. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul calls it man-made religion. Self-imposed humility. On the surface, it looks good. The outward form has an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And where is the power of godliness? Godliness is simply a biblical term for spirituality. Godliness is Jesus Christ active in his body. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he talks about the mystery of godliness, which is Christ in the flesh. Well, Christ is still working in the flesh. He's working in the members of his body. And so that is what godliness is all about. And therefore, it's a definition of spirituality. Spirituality is not found in giggling. It's not found in fainting. It's not found in running around out of control. In fact, in every passage that emphasizes spiritual growth, spirituality, and spiritual maturity in all three areas. Let me just jot those down. You should recognize this. When we talk about spiritual growth, we're going to see a word that is used in those passages. When we talk about spiritual maturity, we're going to find a word that is used in those passages. And when we talk about spirituality, we're going to find a word, and it occurs over and over and over with regularity, and that is the word self-control. And therefore, you can't tell me that anything that is an evidence of a loss of self-control is biblical spirituality. It's not. Self-control is so important. And so here are people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power, because the power is the Word of God. From such people, turn away. Now, this is a biblical command with the authority of the Lord Himself, and He tells us that we are to turn away from those people. We're not to associate with them. You might say, well, but you know, there are churches out there, and another article was handed to me last week about Christianity reinventing itself. That's part of its problem. It was talking about the charismatic churches and how people are flocking in. And as one pastor here in WA said, people are coming in because they're finding out that it's good fun to be a Christian. I searched my Bible all week and I couldn't find any place where it said it's good fun to be a Christian. Now, fun is usually what children look for when they go to a playground. You know, fun is what the world is pursuing. But I don't find anywhere where the Apostle Paul said, you know, as an apostle, facing the onslaught against the faith, standing my ground in the face of satanic opposition, it's good fun. It's just not there, because that's not biblical Christianity. And so Christianity is trying to reinvent itself, and in so doing, it is losing its foundations and departing from the faith, which Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, you and I are going to have to make some serious decisions in our life and in our generation. And that is, are we going to be more impressed and more moved by the fact that Christians may be flocking somewhere else? Are we going to be discouraged by the fact that people are not flocking here? Well, very, very few times in all of history have Christians flocked to hear the word. And when those times in history have occurred, and there have been a few of them during the time of Spurgeon, there were many, many people that flocked in and came in to hear the word, and it was a time of awakening. There was the Great Awakening in the United States of America where people flocked in. But of those that flocked, once it becomes a fad, the majority of them are just doing it because it's agreeable. And of course, they're coming in, but they're now coming in bearing the seeds of discontent, and they're the ones who ultimately destroy that which is happening. So turn away from these kind of people. Verse 6 says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins." Now, ladies, this is no slam against the women, but it is a statement of facts. All cults are built on women. That may shock you, but it's true. And many false movements through history are built on women. And you have women pastors. I just got a couple of letters this week asking me the question. They're struggling with things that are going on in their churches. And people write to me from around Australia and sometimes from the United States. And people ask me, "Well, what do you think about this?" And we're being told that it's okay to have women pastors. And it was very easy for me to write back and say, absolutely not. There is no place in the Bible for women pastors. It's not God's design anymore. Show me where you can find a place for a woman husband. It doesn't exist. And God has vested the role of leadership within the home and within the family in the husband. And happy homes are where men are being the husbands they should be under God. Women are being the women they should be under God. The children, therefore, see the grace of God at work, and they're happy homes. And you know what? Those women don't feel like they're being abused. They feel like they're put on a pedestal. They feel like they're being cherished. They feel like they're being loved and nourished. And that's the way God designed it. God wants the woman to hold a position of honor, and therefore, as it were, he's given the drudgery to the man. And the woman is there as his helper. And he is to nourish her. He's to cherish her. He's to lead her. He's to honor her. He's to protect her and provide for her and guide her and all of those things. And why any woman would want to step down off the pedestal that God put the lady on and have her step down and try to become a man, roll up her sleeves, you know, and it's just disgusting. God didn't design a woman to be a man. God didn't design a man to be a woman. God gave roles to the sexes, and those roles continue in the church. In the home, the husband is the head of the house. In the church, the pastor is the head of the family. And really, a church should be a family. This ought to be a family. You know, I just had the opportunity to meet together with a lot of members of my family. There's a bunch of us. In fact, I announced to the group at the wedding, they had a picture taken of all of Erica's family and all of our family, and there were like 80 people. I said, just remember, there are more of us here than there were of Israel when they went down to Egypt. We are the beginning of a nation. That could be frightening. You know the wonderful thing is, in a family, there are roles for each member. And every member in a family is valuable. And I don't agree with all of the members of my family, but you know what? They're my family. And I'll stand for them because they're my family. And it's the same way I look at each and every one of you and those who are in associated groups, study groups here and there and far and wide. They're members of our family. Why? Because they've chosen to come and identify themselves with us. And their needs are important to me. I may have trouble sometimes getting around to everyone and meeting all the needs. And I need a lot of help in that area, and I need a lot of prayer in that area. Because believe me, it's covering a lot of ground. But you need to understand that you are a member of a family. And in that family, you should find that you're loved. You should find that you're accepted. You should find that there are people who will stand with you and people that will stand for you, because that's the way God designed the church. But these people creep into households. The households he's talking about here are local churches, and make captives of gullible women. The word really means silly women, and I don't think we have any silly women in here, so this is no insult to the ladies who are here. We have ladies here who are ladies according to the Word of God and have a desire to be godly women after the example of people like Sarah and others, marvelous women all the way through history. And it says that they are laden down with sins, led away by various lusts. And oftentimes those lusts are nothing more than the lust that began the whole problem. And that is the desire to be more than what God designed you to be. Eve looked at the tree and she thought, you know what, if I eat this, it's going to elevate me. I'm going to elevate myself. And ladies, I'll tell you, any attempt on your part to elevate yourself instead of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and letting Him exalt you at the proper time will not work for your benefit. It'll work to your disadvantage and dishonor. And so they have this desire to be elevated, and some guy comes along and he says, you know, you don't have women pastors in your church. Your church must be really oppressive to women. You should be standing up. I notice that you're a very spiritual kind of a woman. And they feed you this kind of stuff and they say, you know, you should be having your say. Why don't you have women on the board of deacons? Why don't you have a woman? You should have a co-pastor or pastoress, woman pastor, and so on and so forth. And this appeals to the lust and the desire of the approbation for human recognition, for human applause and approval, for human self-exaltation, and they fall for it. But what's the problem? Verse 7, they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And when people pursue this path, and I'm going to show you this in Jude momentarily, verse 8 tells us, as Jannes and Jambres, these were the two priests in Egypt who resisted Moses, so do these resist what? Not church organization. They resist the truth. Because what is the foundation of solid biblical Christianity? If it's biblical Christianity, guess what the foundation is? It's the Word of God. And they're resisting the truth. And they have all kinds of schemes and all kinds of study programs and all kinds of this and that, but they never come to the simple truth. Why? Because, as I told you last week and we'll reinforce it, every cult on this earth, every religion on this earth has one thing in common. They both will deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or, failing that, they will deny the efficacy of the cross. In other words, the cross is not enough by itself for your salvation. You need to do something. You need to join a church. You need to sacrifice this. You need to give up that. You need to devote yourself, or you need to get involved in some kind of a system or program. You've got to do something else. And the Scripture teaches that it is faith alone in Christ alone because of what He did on the cross alone. The work has been accomplished. So they're resisting the truth. He says they're men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. You see the amazing thing, when you reject the faith rejects you. And they're rejected by the faith. But I want you to notice in verse 9, they will progress no further. Now you know what this is saying, and I want you to understand this. By the time these guys get to their place of prominence, by the time their name starts appearing in the paper, and by the time the articles that come out concerning them start calling them bold and courageous and visionary and all of these wonderful things, they've already passed the apex of all of the glory they're ever going to know. They've already had their reward. They've already received the praise that they desire, which is the praise of men. And what Paul's saying here and what Jude's going to tell us is they're like a falling star. And it may be very bright, but you know what? It's always brightest right before it burns out. Now with that in mind, let's go back to the little book of Jude right before the book of Revelation. I want you to consider a question. And the question is, how can I tell when I'm being approached with false teaching? How can I tell apostate, heretical religion? How can I identify it? That's what we want to look at. And we spoke last time, starting in verse 5, and I'm not going to go back, but he gives us three groups there. He talks about those who came out of Egypt. And I'm just going to do this for the sake of a little bit of illustration. The Exodus generation. Now, these were God's people. But you remember that there were unsaved men and women who associated with them, identified with them, and later drew believers away. This is one of the tragedies that happens when people who are rejecting the truth come into an assembly, and then finally they go by the wayside. They'll always pull someone with them. And it usually happens, or most often in my experience happens, because some young lady is desperately looking for her mate. And that's what she wants more than anything else. And so some guy that's all teeth and hair comes into the assembly, and he talks a good line, and he tells her he's a believer, and so she marries him only to find out that, oh gosh, darling, I was just joking. And therefore she's pulled by the wayside. Or young people who can't seem to find the mate within their personal assembly, they'll go out church hopping. They might as well go bar hopping, because their motives are no different than those who are hopping from pub to pub and bar to bar looking for someone. They could write it up in the paper. 18-year-old Christian, totally dedicated to God with a few exceptions. I'm looking for a man. Write to me. You know? And that's basically the attitude that's expressed. So they hop from church to church to church until they find an environment which has, maybe, guess what, a Christian singles group. Now, I've asked myself the question, what does the Bible have to say particularly to Christian singles? Well, it seems to me that what the Bible would say to a Christian single is the same thing that the Bible would say to a Christian married couple. Obviously with a few different applications. But the truth applies the same. And therefore the motivation for going is a false motivation. They're not looking for truth, they're looking for a mate. And when you put looking for a mate above looking for the truth, you're going to swallow a compromise and a counterfeit, and that's exactly what happens. The Exodus generation illustrates that. He talks about the angels there, and of course the angels were created perfect. And yet even among the angels of God, there were those who rebelled and did not keep their own estate. And then we have, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are an illustration of a totally degenerate and debased society, probably about like the one you and I live in today. And in that society, there was only a handful of those who believed. And that handful, of course, the Lord was faithful to, and he delivered them in the due course of time. As we come along, he starts talking about the effects of false teaching. We saw this in verse 8 where he said, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So let's just jot that down and let's see if we can line this up. What was the real problem of the Exodus generation? The Exodus generation had sins of the tongue. You remember how often we're told that they murmured against Moses, and they murmured against God, and they murmured against Aaron, and they murmured against their lot in life. And so sins of the tongue lines up with the Exodus generation. Then he talks about those who reject authority, and of course this couldn't be applied to anyone better than to the angels. The angels who actually were in the presence of God, who saw the throne of God and the perfection of his government, rejected his authority. And then he says that in addition to this, they speak evil of they defile the flesh. And there's Sodom and Gomorrah. Defiling the flesh because they're pursuing whatever whim happens to take them at a moment of time. Now in verse 9, he goes back to an apocalyptic writing, and I'm going to deal with this when we get into it in verse 14 and following, because twice in the book of Jude, he refers to extra-biblical writings. These are not inspired writings. They're Jewish writings that have to do with the history of Israel, and they have to do with the theology of the Jewish people at that time, but they are not inspired. And so Jude, on two separate occasions here in verse 9 and again in verse 14, borrows from these books, and a lot of people have problems with this and they say, well, how could Jude quote from writings that are not inspired? And if he quoted from them, does that mean that what he says here is not inspired, and all kinds of problems? I'll deal with extra-biblical writings in our study at that time. But he simply says that Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil and disputing about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring against him a reviling accusation. I want you to get the picture here, because what we have is from an extra-biblical book called The Assumption of Moses. You remember that Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. It said that God called him up onto Mount Pisgah, and he buried him there. And this extra-biblical writing called The Assumption of Moses has a situation where Michael the archangel is contending with the devil. And the devil is claiming that because Moses committed murder, he belongs to him. In other words, God can't save murderers. Satan loves those kind of lies. He uses it all the time. He uses it in Christian circles. Christians even do a backdoor approach to this and say, well, if you trusted in Jesus Christ, you're saved. But if you commit a really big sin after that, you're not saved. Now, if you commit little sins, that's no big deal because we all commit little sins. And what this is doing is falling into, of course, the Roman Catholic idea of the venial versus the mortal sins. Just to give you an illustration, if you steal something that's very cheap, that's just a venial sin. It's not that big a deal. But if you steal something very expensive, that's a mortal sin and your soul's in danger. Right? Now, here's the problem. If you steal a whole bunch of things that are cheap, but the value of them adds up to something that's big, now it's become a mortal sin. So your soul's in danger. And the whole idea and the whole error is because of trying to put sin on a scale of 1 to 10 instead of realizing that all sin is a violation of God's character. The slightest sin is a violation of the law of God. James tells us if you break one command, you're guilty of all of them. Now, you may have never done some terrible things in your life, but I'm going to tell you, you've done enough things in your life to be as guilty as the guiltiest sinner. None of us who has any place to stand and look down on someone else and say, how could he, how could she do this? Because we've all done something equal as far as sinning against God. But here is Michael, and he's disputing over the body of Moses. And the point that Jude wants to make is simply the point of the mental attitude of false teachers. Their attitude toward authority. Their attitude toward those who are in a position of power. Here is Michael, the mightiest angel, because of the exit of Lucifer, because of his fall. He is now the mightiest angel, and he is confronting one who used to be his superior. He used to be under the chain of command of the authority of Satan. Satan no longer holds his exalted position as Lucifer. He is no longer the day star. He is no longer the anointed cherub that covers. He's fallen, and he's fallen once for all, and he's fallen for good. But you know what? Michael didn't dare. Michael, the word to dare means to be so bold as. He would not be so bold as to taunt Lucifer. He would not be so bold as to speak scornfully to Lucifer. Instead, with great reserve and with great self-control, how did he rebuke him? Well, he rebuked him with the most powerful rebuke he could. He said, "The Lord rebuke you. It's not going to come from me, Lucifer. It's going to come from the Lord. The Lord's going to rebuke you. He's the one who's going to put you in your place. He's the one that's going to judge you." And that'll be a good lesson for you and I to learn. I had a very interesting example of this occur the other night. We were at Katie's graduation, and it was at the Perth Convention Center, and the place was just absolutely packed. And we're sitting up there in the balcony seats and watching everything going on. Well, there was a row of young people behind us, and they weren't interested in anything that was going on. They were cutting up. They were making noise. They were, every time anyone was announced or an award was given, they would clap, but they made sure they clapped louder and off key of everybody else. And of course, when everybody else stopped, they would keep on clapping. Now, I'm a pretty patient person. I have a fuse that lasts for about 2 inches anyway. And after a period of time, I simply turned around and I learned from my father a way to give a warning without a word. Wives are to give a witness without a word. Men can give a warning without a word. And women can, of course. And it's that look, you know. My kids used to call it the death look. Or the death stare. So I turned around and I simply looked at this young fellow and warned him in a way that wouldn't cause problems and so on and so forth. Well, he took it for a while. You know, he calmed down for a little bit, and then he started, as people often do, what is it the scripture says? If vengeance is not executed, the wrongdoers are encouraged to keep doing wrong. And so vengeance wasn't quite executed. So he started up again. Now, Nan will confirm the fact that in my old days, I would have been over the top of the back of the chair sitting with him and discussing with him and instructing him under a little bit of pressure, the proper social code for that kind of an environment. But I realize in the world today, you can't do that, because you're going to be looked at as the bad guy. So finally, in the messing around that was going on behind us, he had moved from off to my left behind me. He had moved to sitting right behind me. I don't know why I had visions of being strangled. But at any rate, I finally had enough. And Dr. Lambert had offered up a prayer, and during the prayer they were chit-chatting back and forth and talking and giggling, and I just had had enough. And so I turned around, and I leaned way back over the chair so that my face was about this far from his, and I simply said in a very quiet way, "Young man, you need to learn some respect." And I started to sit back down, and because I was moving away from him, he got bold again, and he said, "Respect for who?" And I turned around and I looked at him and I said, "Respect for Jesus Christ." And you know what? It was like I hit him in the face with my fist. If I would have said respect for whoever's on the platform or respect for me or respect for the other people here, he would have scoffed. But it was something that he absolutely didn't expect. And the power of the name of Jesus Christ, when I said to him, "You need to learn respect for Jesus Christ," he just sat there and dumbly nodded his head, and I never heard another thing from him. Now that's a mild reproach. Yet it's a reproach with the authority of God that Michael used against Satan. The Lord rebuke you. That's the right way. And by the way, it's very easy for you and I to talk about our leaders, to talk about those who are in authority. Be very careful what you say. Verse 10, "These false teachers speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they do know naturally, like brute beasts, like animals," he says, "in these things they only corrupt themselves. Woe to them." And I told you last week that the word woe is a word that can only be used in screaming. In ancient times, as in Matthew 23, where you have the seven woes Jesus pronounces against the religion of his day, Jesus didn't say, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." He screamed the word. It's a word that can only really be uttered with effect if it's screamed. So when he said woe, he said woe to you people. And Jude is saying woe to them. Why? Because they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Keep in mind that I said they're like a little star that appears for a while and then it's gone. Let's put these up here. The Exodus generation and the sins of the tongue lines up with the sin of Korah. You go back to the book of Numbers and you study Korah, you find Korah leading a rebellion. And he led the rebellion by accusing Moses and Aaron, slandering Moses and Aaron to the congregation. And as a result, and you'll remember the story, Moses told everyone to withdraw from him. Paul said, "From such people withdraw yourselves." And the earth opened up and swallowed them, and they went down alive into the pit. We have Cain. Cain rejected authority, like the angels. Cain knew the way things were supposed to go. Cain knew the promise of redemption. Cain knew the evidence of faith in that promise. It was the offering of a blood sacrifice. But Cain rejected authority and said, "I want to start my own religion," and therefore Cain rejected authority. And of course, Balaam is legendary in the history of Israel for one who taught the sons of Israel to commit fornication. He was a man whose ministry was for hire. And therefore, in the passage, we have three verbs that are very important, and they show the progression. It's a downward progression. I want you to see this. First of all, they have gone. And the word to go is the word poruomai. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Poruomai. They have gone. The word means to travel along a path. So the first thing that happens with a false teacher is that they take a wrong turn. At some point, they depart from the truth. At some point, they're willing to compromise. At some point, they're willing to negotiate with those who hate the Word of God, and they take the wrong path. The word poruomai indicates that they have been misled. By the way, it's in the passive voice, and the passive voice indicates that they are sort of led along by others. Other people are going to be responsible for leading them astray. That's how they've gone. But then it says they have run greedily. And the word to run greedily is an interesting word. It is ekexeo, ekeo. The word ekeo, again in the passive voice, means to gush or to pour out like a bottle that's broken and it all gushes out. so they're running greedily. First of all, they took a path, and it was the wrong turn. And as they went down the path, what happens when you're going downhill? You start going faster and faster and faster. In other words, Jude is trying to illustrate that there is a momentum to false doctrine. There's momentum in the truth. As you study the Word of God, you're going to build spiritual momentum. You're going to grow stronger and stronger. You're going to do what the author of Psalm 84 and verse 7 says. You're going to go from strength to strength. You're going to become a spiritual dynamo that feeds on itself and builds on itself as the Word of God continues to come into you, and as the Spirit of God continues to use it, your spiritual advance, your forward motion, your upward climb is going to intensify and increase. But the same thing happens when you start downhill. And their momentum is intensifying, and they're running greedily, and the result is that they will perish. And the interesting thing here is that the word to perish is written as if it already happened. What Jude's saying is this: once you choose to take that path, once you go to a certain point, you reach a point of no return, and you might as well be written off, because your perishing is as if it's an accomplished effect. And the interesting thing here is that the word perish, apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apolumi here is in the middle voice. The middle voice is interesting in the Greek language because it's a reflexive voice. It's like a boomerang. You started the action, and now the action comes back and clobbers you. That's the middle voice. Why are they going to perish? Because they destroyed themselves. They chose to go the way that they went. Now, in the event that we're talking here about a believer who's fallen by the wayside, that person is going to die the sin unto death. They're still a child of God. They haven't lost their salvation. God's faithful, even if we're not faithful. But they're going to perish in the sense that their life is going to be cut short. In the case, of course, of the unsaved person, it's going to have far greater spiritual ramifications in the days ahead. Now, before we leave verse 7, and we look at five figures of these false teachers, I want you to just notice the way of Cain is the way of religion. In other words, it is works instead of faith. It is what I'll do to save myself, what I'll do to cause myself to grow, and what I'll do to be spiritual. That's the way of works. That's the way of Cain. And then we have the error of Balaam. And what is the error of Balaam? And watch these things, because these are the identifying marks by which you're going to tell false teaching. The error of Balaam is ministry for hire, or the hireling mentality. I have a feeling my battery is running down. Is it going out? It's dead. The red light's on. It's probably beeping. Red light alert. You want to come and replace it real quick? And you know what? There are a lot of pastors who move from church to church, and what is their primary motivating factor? A study that was done in the United States of America of churches that were seeking pastors, and you can't believe how many churches there are that can't find men to shepherd the flock. And the first question they're asked when they interview a prospective pastor, how much does it pay? And that ought to be the last thing on their mind. If they know God's leading there, how much it pays doesn't even come into consideration. Shouldn't even be a topic of discussion. It's not even important. If they have to get a full-time job, it doesn't matter. If God led them there, that's where they belong. But they go to this church and they stay only long enough until they can identify one that pays a little more and has a little bit more benefits, and then they hop to that one, and then they use that one to climb the ladder and so on and so forth. And you'd be surprised how many people there are in positions that are highly recognizable and highly known, internationally known in the United States of America, but the only reason they're there is because they climbed the ladder. It's not worth it. It's ministry for sale. And finally, he says, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And of course, the rebellion of Korah is a desire to try to push yourself into a position God did not design for you, or the old problem of self-exaltation. Those are the problems, and he gives us now, very quickly, in verses 12 and 13, five figures of false doctrine. All of these things are designed by Jude to help you and I identify false teachings. If you see an organization that supplants faith with works, replaces grace with works, you know that you're dealing with the way of Cain. If you see a ministry that is totally built on profiting from all the things that they do, then you have a hireling mentality. That's the error of Balaam. If you see the self-motivation and self-exaltation attitude, then you realize you're dealing with the wrong thing. The five figures that he gives now are highly illustrative of false doctrine. These are spots in your love feast. The word spot actually means a hidden rock. And the hidden rock is the picture of shoals and hidden reefs that cause a ship to sink. And you'll remember Paul's warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. He talks about how false teachers will bring your faith to shipwreck. He talks about those in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 who overthrow the faith of many people. It's a picture of shipwreck because these guys are like a hidden reef to a ship. He then says, while they feast with you, and this of course in the love feast, they were a blotch and a blemish on the purity of the love feast of the believers. Then he says, they serve only themselves. They are clouds without water. Here we have the false promise. They give you all kinds of promises. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 that they promise liberty. They're going to set you free, but the problem is they're slaves themselves. How can slaves set you free? Only Christ can set you free. So they're full of false promise. They're like clouds without rain. The third figure is of late autumn trees without fruit. And the idea, of course, is that they are fruit trees that are supposed to produce. And we just saw this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. They have a form of godliness. They're a fruit tree. A fruit tree flowers, it blossoms, it gives an indication that fruit is coming, but no fruit comes. Why did Christ curse the fig tree? Because the fig tree was a picture of religious Israel. It had the evidence of fruit, but no fruit was upon it. False teachers have the evidence of fruit, but there is no fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, by their fruits you'll know them. He goes on to say that these trees are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, it's bad enough to be dead, but when you're twice dead, and in their case, and he's dealing primarily with the unsaved and unbelieving, he's talking about the fact, and he's actually amplifying the fact that they have perished in the way of Korah, and it simply means that they're going to die physically, and ultimately they will die the second death forever and ever. He then says, raging waves of the sea. And the raging waves of the sea foam up their own shame. This picks up the idea of Isaiah 57 and verse 20. In Isaiah 57 and verse 20, he says, the waves, the wicked are like the waves of the sea who foam up mire and dirt. And then he says, there is no rest for the wicked. They are constantly surging and constantly moving and constantly unsettled. And they have an unsettling effect everywhere that they go. And they constantly foam up their restless, unstable, shameful way of life. James calls this in James chapter 1 and verse 21, the overflow of wickedness. It's just an overflow, a surplus of wickedness. And the last is especially instructive because it is wandering stars, and I'm going to put here falling stars because that's the picture that's being presented. And you'll remember that the falling star, as Jannes and Jambres back there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they appear for a while, but if you watch a falling star, it blazes the most brightly right before it goes out. And that's the figure he uses for these guys. And if you watch over the course of time, you'll see these people whose names are in the paper and everyone is oohing and aahing about how wonderful they are. They're going to have a very short, bright career, and then it's all going to be over. They're going to get what they wanted. Human recognition, human applause, human appeal. But they're going to lose what they could have had, and that is divine approval. So the question is, how can we spot false teachers? How can we identify people who are coming to us with wrong motives? How can we spot those who are twisting and distorting the Scripture? And I'm going to give you several things, but we don't have time because time is really running out tonight. The very first thing that you need to do is you need to know the truth. And as a part of instructing you in knowing the truth, we're going to do, as a part of the study of Jude, we're going to do 15 studies. And these 15 studies are going to be in a set of five, and that's going to deal with the five things after salvation. And it will include some of the areas where Christians are most confused. You can go out on the street, you can go to other Christian circles, and you can ask them about these five things. It starts with salvation. And we're going to deal with salvation. We're going to deal with security, the security of the believer. We're going to deal with spirituality. We're going to deal with spiritual growth, and we're going to deal with service. And these are areas where, even among Christians today, because of apostasy, people are so confused. How can I be filled with the Spirit? It's so simple. How can I grow spiritually? It's so simple. How can I serve God in an acceptable way? It's so simple. But you know what? You have a hard time finding people who will lead you accurately in that way. And after that, we're going to study a series of 10 things, and these are the areas, the 10 areas of systematic theology. We're only going to dedicate one tape to each class, so it's going to be very, very short. And there's method to my madness, because we're getting increasing requests from overseas. I don't know if I told you, as soon as I returned, I had two requests waiting for me on the internet. One was to come to a pastor's conference in India. The other was to come to a pastor's conference in the highlands, in the mountains, in a very remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. And we'll see how that develops. They're using the basics book up there, and they're teaching their pastors with it. And they've asked me to come along. So we'll just commit that to the Lord. But the thing that people need to understand is that unless pastors are clear on these things, how in the world are Christians going to know and understand the fundamental things that make up the Christian way of life? So since we're getting increasing requests for tapes on the subject, we'll have a five-tape series that we can send them, the five things that follow salvation. We'll have a 10-tape series, so after they've listened to the five, if they're still receptive, then we can send them the 10, and they'll have a tape that'll teach them about bibliology. And we'll go through those 10 areas. I've developed a very, very simple way to remember and to keep in mind those 10 areas of divine essence, or 10 areas of systematic theology, and we'll look at that as the course comes along. And we're going to study those in detail. Before we do that, we'll look at how can I spot deceivers. There are eight things that you need to know about being able to spot false teachers. And the first thing, I'll give you the first point, and next week we'll follow through. And as we have opportunity, I know we have a special program next week and so on and so forth. But by the way, next week we won't follow on, because next week whatever I have to give is going to be on the first Christmas. You know, there are a lot of people that don't even know what happened at the first Christmas. They still think that there were angels singing, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And that's not what they said. And so we need to clarify a few of those things, and it's Christmas Eve. My present to you is going to be a message on the first Christmas. Not the night before Christmas. That's a poem that somebody wrote. Not the night Santa came. That's, you know, for people out there in the world. What happened that first night, and what ramifications does it have to your life and to my life 2,000 years later? And why is it that events that took place in the simplicity and the humbleness of common people's lives, people just like you and I, the rulership of the world depends? We're going to look at that. But number one, be clear on two things. Number one, the identity of Jesus Christ as presented in the Bible. Over and over and over in the Gospel of John, he says, "Why won't you believe that I am He?" And the interesting thing is that the He doesn't even occur in the original language, but it's implied. You have to believe certain things about Jesus Christ. His identity, His person, His character. Be clear on that. Basically, we're talking about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. You need to understand the hypostatic union. And secondly, be absolutely clear on what happened at the cross. Now, this is tragic. I've traveled quite a bit around the world, and I can tell you that missionaries out there all over the world are not clear on what the cross accomplished. They are not clear. They do not know what Jesus did at the cross. They have a very vague idea that somehow the cross plays a part in our salvation, but they're not very clear. And areas of confusion and areas of doubt keep creeping in, because you see, if you ever say to a Christian, if you trust Christ and then later commit a sin, you lose your salvation, you don't understand the work of the cross. You just don't understand it. And if you say to someone, well, you believed in Jesus Christ, but you didn't do all these other things, therefore you must not be saved, you don't understand the work of the cross. And if you tell someone that they have to do this or that to be a spiritual person, instead of teaching them and instructing them in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you don't understand the work of the cross. The cross bought us everything we have. And you know what? The Bible tells me that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you have everything that God has to offer you. It's called the riches of His grace and the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And if you want to learn a little bit about those riches and how you can convert those riches into eternal reward, I would recommend that you ask Morris for a tape from this morning, because we covered that this morning. We're going to carry on in the study of Jude and contending for the faith. Next week, we will, by the way, Bible colleges in our area are scrambling to assure their constituents that they believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, and it's a blatant lie. They don't. They don't teach it, they don't hold it, they don't teach it to their students, and yet they're desperately afraid that people might wake up and realize they no longer hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. Pretty tragic. But that's all a part of our battleground and a part of why we're called to contend for the faith. Let's pray. We'll relax, enjoy some good feasting together and fellowship together. Try to use this time to not only receive, but to give, to minister, to think what you can offer to those who are around you. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you love us enough to teach us the truth. We thank you that you love us as we are, but you love us too much to leave us as we are. And therefore, we're called to that plan of sanctification, a gradual setting apart through spiritual growth, through increasing in wisdom and understanding, through the renewing of the mind, to live a spiritual life where Jesus Christ reigns within our heart and soul and has impact in and through us to the world around us. Help us, Father, to play the role that you have called us to play, and I pray that you'll meet the needs of each and every one here, not just through the time we've spent in the study of the Word, but now in our fellowship to each other. Make us conscious that you've called us here as a minister of Jesus Christ. We're here to meet the needs of others through encouragement, exhortation, through prayer and support, many other ways. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.